Well, in each of these messages here in Revelation, we're in chapter 3 this evening, we read, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And so we've discussed that what's happening in these churches, actual real-life churches, groups of forgiven sinners coming together, some doing better than others, that there is a message for us today. So we read Romans today, right? And we don't think, hey, that was just for believers in Rome. We realize that that's for us today. And that's the heart we want to have as we go through these seven messages to the seven churches in Revelation. And so tonight we start with the message to the church in Sardis. And I want to begin just with a simple kind of a science question. If you were to go out tonight and look up at the sky, what star would you be looking at if you look at the what appears to be the brightest star? Boy, I'm trying to say that properly. It's at night, okay, so not the sun. And you look at the stars, and what would appear, that's apparent magnitude. Yeah, I looked it up. What appears to be the brightest star in the night sky? Who can tell me? Who can tell me with confidence? Venus? You know, I don't know enough to tell you why that's not the answer I have. Is Venus a star? Okay, so maybe that's why. Like, I'm way on the edge, and I already got, there's some of you teach science and everything, and I got a feeling I'm going to do my best not to mess up. Anybody else want to try the brightest star that you could see in the night? Over here, yes, sir. Okay, we're going to come back to that. That would be in the top 10. But the actual brightest star that appears to be the brightest star is a star that is called Sirius. And Sirius is almost twice as bright as the next brightest star. It's about twice as large as the sun. It's 25 times more luminous than the sun. Question, does Sirius exist today? And the answer, of course, would be, this part I know. The answer, of course, would be, we can't tell. Good. And why can't we tell? Sirius is 8.6 light years away. So the way I understand it, that means if I go out tonight and I look at Sirius, the light that I'm seeing is 8.6 light years away, meaning it left that star 8.6 years ago. For all we know, that star doesn't exist anymore, but we know it existed 8.6 years ago. Now, the ninth brightest star, somebody said Orion or Betelgeuse. That is number 9 on the list. That is an incredibly bright star that is 640 light years away. That means if you go out tonight and look at Betelgeuse and you say, does that star exist? I would say to you, you know what? It existed roughly in 1375, but I don't know if it existed today. You say, what was going on in 1375? The Black Plague was sweeping over Europe. In 1375, they were in the middle of the Hundred Years' War between England and France. In 1375, there was the divided papacy. There was actually two popes, and everybody in Europe was fighting over who the real pope was. It's a long time ago. That's my point. Now, why in the world would I bring that up as an introduction when I'm dealing with this message to the church in Sardis? Would you notice, please, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, "He who has the seven spirits of God, the seven stars, says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead." There was a time in the past where Sardis was a good church, and they had a reputation, but that is long since past. And now the Lord says, you are dead. And like a star that we know existed hundreds of years ago, but we're not sure what's going on today. That's a picture of this church, the church in Sardis. God had a message for that church, and He wants us to hear that message this evening. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have given us a word for this church. Lord, a word the Trinity Bible Church needs to hear. And we pray as we would consider this church, this message of Christ to the Sardis, the church in Sardis, that You would bless us with understanding, that Your blessed Spirit who lives within every true believer, that He would illumine our minds to the words that You've breathed out. Lord, help me to speak well, to honor You in what I say. Help those who listen to hear well. And we pray that all that is done would be for Your glory. We'll thank You in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The message to the church in Sardis, I'm calling this Sardis, a lifeless church. Now, when we talk about the seven churches in Revelation, as you know, and we've put this up before, they're covered in the order that they would be visited by John. John's over here at the Isle of Patmos, and so this would be the way that he would visit the seven churches. And so we've gone through the message to the church at Ephesus and Smyrna, Pergamos and Thyatira. And today we're going to talk about what, if you look at the map, is number five, this message here to the church at Sardis. Sardis is a city that sits at the junction of five major roads. And the actual city itself is high on a hill. So here's this very wealthy city, prosperous city, and it's on such a high hill that everybody thought we're safe. No one can touch us. I mean, we're the kind of city that we don't have to worry about anyone sneaking up and invading us, because how in the world could they do that? And they became self-satisfied and overconfident and had a false sense of security. And so, as you might guess, in 549, the Persian king Cyrus invaded the city. How? No one was watching. They thought, we're so strong, we don't need to be vigilant. And the city fell. And you would think that people would have learned that lesson. The city was later rebuilt. And what happened? The same thing. The people in that town became overconfident. They had a false sense of security. And it happened again in the year 218 BC, 300 years later. This time they fell to the Seleucid king, Antiochus III. Here is a group of people that should have been watchful. They were not. Here is a church in the same city where people should have been watchful, and they were not. Well, each of these churches, as you know, begins number one with the revelation of Jesus Christ. Notice what it says again, chapter 3, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God. Now, we all know the Holy Spirit is a person. There are not seven Holy Spirits. There is one. So seven would be the idea of the fullness of the Spirit. The power, if you will, of the Spirit. The ministry of the Spirit. Maybe something close. Isaiah 11:2 puts it this way. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on Him, Messiah. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and strength. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. This is the Holy Spirit. And we know from the way that this book of Revelation begins, remember chapter 1, verse 4, John writes to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come. And here it is, from the seven spirits who are before His throne. So Jesus Christ is giving a message to each of these seven churches. And He's speaking through the sevenfold Holy Spirit, even in a way that He continues to speak today. Christ is speaking to our church today to the degree that I accurately open God's Word, share God's Word, and preach God's Word. That's how the Spirit continues to speak. And so Jesus Christ, the seven spirits of God, holding the seven stars, one for each church, in His hand. And what does He declare to the church in Sardis? There's something He knows. And you'll notice here in verse 1. He says, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive. but you are dead. The Lord knows everything, and He knows what's going on in this church. He says, I know your deeds. So that means the church is still coming together. They're still having services. They're still having activities. It's not that the building's closed and no one's there. The church is still doing church stuff. I know your deeds. And yet you'll notice it says you have a name that you are alive. What would that be a reference to? That would be a reference to having a good reputation. People knew good stuff about this church. And yet it's a church, if we could use maybe Paul's wording in 2 Timothy 3:5, that was holding to a form of godliness, although they've denied its power. And Paul writes to Timothy, you need to avoid men like this. They have the form. They call themselves Christian, and yet in reality, not Christian at all. Here's a church with a great reputation. Now, there's nothing wrong with a good reputation. We know that. The Pharisees, however, had a good reputation. And Jesus didn't have very nice things to say about them. A good reputation is wonderful, but it's not enough. You say, okay, so maybe they have a good reputation and there's a lot of good things to say about this church. Well, if you're following along in your chart, you know that number three, we always look next at the commendation. And what do we see as a commendation for this church in Sardis? And most people would say, nothing. Nothing. Now, to be fair, if you drop down to verse 4, there are still born-again people in this church. But if you remember, and I know it's hard to remember what we've talked about in past Sunday evenings, but if you notice a pattern, there's a pattern, guys. When Jesus was talking to the church in Ephesus, the church that was loveless, He still had something good to say. And right after He says, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance that you cannot tolerate evil men. Here comes the good stuff. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles and they are not. And you found them to be false and you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. When Jesus speaks to the church in Ephesus, that was the first church, He says, this is what I know and I'm going to commend you. Even though Ephesus lost its first love, Jesus was still commending that church. Let's go to the second church. Let's talk about the pattern in Smyrna. That's the suffering church. Jesus says, I know your tribulation and your poverty. But right after that, He adds something wonderful. He says, but you are rich. Notice the pattern. I know something about you. Now I'm going to commend you and mention what's going on that's good. Let's hit the third church. How about the church in Pergamum? It's the compromising church. And yet, even for a compromising church, Jesus had something good to say. He says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. But notice the commendation. You hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you where Satan dwells. They were living in the very throne room of Satan. The idolatry was so bad in that city. And yet there were people there like Antipas who were faithful unto death. And they would not turn their backs on Jesus Christ, even though it wasn't the world's greatest church. And then worse than Pergamum is the church in Thyatira. You say, what's going on with the church in Thyatira? We call that the worldly church. And Jesus says, I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance. And then He commends them. And that your deeds of late are greater than at first. You say, so why did I go through that? Because there's a pattern. This is what I know about you. And immediately after that, and now I'm going to commend you. And we come to this church of Sardis. And there's nothing here to commend. And Jesus chooses to say nothing. That would be what we would expect. All we know is what we read here in chapter 3 in verse 1. I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive. And that's it. And there's no commendation for this church. You say, well, then I would expect there to be a rebuke. And of course, the verse continues. And after the commendation, number four, we consider the rebuke. And we're still in verse one. I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. You have become a dead, lifeless church. You say, who would this apply to? Well, today we certainly wouldn't apply this to, say, a Mormon church or a Jehovah Witness church, because that was never a church to begin with. So if I were to apply this to someone, certainly I think it would include Roman Catholic churches, where a man still comes up and they're in a room and it's kind of a reverent thing and the Bible's opened, but they're not really preaching from it and they don't really believe it. But this is not just a knock Roman Catholic kind of application. Certainly there are many Protestant churches that I think we would include, liberal Protestant churches, right? Churches where people come together and once upon a time they believed something. They had a reputation. They had a name. You know, I think about the Episcopal Church that in 2003 elected its first openly gay bishop and just set aside what the scriptures say. And now they tell churches, you're on your own. If you want to bless a homosexual union, do it. If you don't want to, that's fine. And you could do either way. And that's a Protestant church that should be believing the gospel. It's dead. You could go into downtown Greenville and you'll find a number of large Protestant churches that once clearly preached the gospel. I've shared this before. I'll never forget it. Through a long series of events, I met a retired businessman, a local banker. I don't normally hang out with people like that. Not there's anything wrong with bankers. I got to cover myself. But I met a man, and he invited me to do a Bible study at an Episcopal church downtown. It wasn't in the church. It was in a fellowship hall. There was not many people, 12, 14, if I recall. There was a man from the local Presbyterian church as well. These are older gentlemen, retired business people that come together to hear the Bible. And I decided I'm just going to share my testimony and read a couple verses. So I told these gentlemen how I came to know Jesus Christ as my Savior, how I put faith in Jesus Christ and repented of my sin and became a born-again believer through the gospel. It is something I believe any one of you could do. And my memory, my takeaway, is the man who comes up to me after with tears in his eyes saying, I have come to this church for years and I have never heard the gospel like that. And I wanted to cry. I thought you should have been bored with my testimony. I you know how I mean that. It should have been that you've heard that so often, you thought, okay, that's nice. Why in the world would a man say that to me? Unless he's in a church where they're not hearing the gospel, they're not hearing about the Lord Jesus Christ. That would be a dead church, a church that had a reputation. Maybe once upon a time the gospel was being preached, but in Sardis, no. Not that kind of church anymore. Many churches, many Protestant churches in our country would certainly qualify for being lifeless churches. So what's the counsel? Notice verse 2, please. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die, for I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. Notice what the Lord says to this church. We're just going to kind of go through this one at a time. Notice verse 2. Wake up. It can be translated, be watchful. Be alert. It's the same word that Jesus used in the Garden of Gethsemane when he was talking to Peter and the other followers of Jesus that were there. And he said, couldn't you keep watch? I mean, couldn't you stay alert? Jesus says to this church, Wake up. Be watchful. Be on the alert. It's the word we get the name Gregory from. Gregory literally means a watchful one. And so Jesus says here to this church, wake up, be alert, realize what happens. It's what Paul preached or said, I guess I would say, to the Ephesian elders when he ministered to them at Miletus, Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 30. Remember, Paul said, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you. That's from the church. They're inside, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. So what is Paul saying? Therefore, be on the alert. It's the same word. Be watchful. There will be people from in the church that begin to attack the pure gospel. You've got to watch for that. Be careful. That's what Jesus is saying to this church. Verse 2, wake up. And then notice what else comes in verse 2. Number 2, after wake up, he says, and strengthen the things that remain. You say, how do we strengthen things that remain? We strengthen ourselves spiritually. We strengthen one another spiritually by paying attention to the Word of God. I continue to read from Acts 20, now verse 32. And now I commend you to God and to the Word of His grace. That's God's Word, the Scriptures, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified. How do we build up? How do we strengthen the things that remain? By paying close attention to God's Word. Paul wrote this way in Romans 16, 25, talking of the Lord, now to Him who is able to establish you, same word, translated strengthen in verse 2 of Revelation 3. To Him who's able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets, again, God's word, according to the commandment of the eternal God has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. That's how we get strong. Wake up, number one. Strengthen, verse 2, the things that remain, number 2, which we're about to die. Notice in verse 3, we have a third thing that this church needs to do. Remember what you've received and heard. Now remember, in a context like this, it always means more than just to recall. To remember means to recall and respond. So to remember is to remember the gospel. You've been taught the gospel. But whatever, like a city on top of a hill, you got cocky, you got confidence, you thought everything's fine, we're a good church. And they weren't careful. And Jesus says, remember what you have received and what you have heard. And then next, notice what comes next. And keep it. So remember that you've received the gospel, you've heard the gospel, now keep the gospel. And you're not doing it now, and that takes us thus to the fifth thing, which is repent. All five of these, wake up, right? Strengthen the things that remain, remember what you've received and heard, keep it and repent. This is God's counsel to His church. And of course, we shouldn't be like those people that lived in Sardis that were sleeping. And twice the enemy comes in and the city goes down. And that's a horrible thing. Many of our major Protestant churches have done that. And there are men that stand at desks and pulpits, and women too, I add, even though that should not be the case. And they still meet together every Sunday, and they still call themselves Christian. And yet there's no clear gospel. And the men don't even believe the scriptures that they preach. It's a horrible thing. Now, we are part of a conservative group of believers, and I, like you, I guess, are used to thinking that most of the time, and I think this is true, that the attack comes from the left. There, if, and I'm moving to my left. I realize it's your right, but my left, that there's churches that they quit believing the Bible's the Word of God. And they get away from the Scriptures. And they get into different ideas of social reform or whatever. And they leave the Scriptures. And they become just like a church of Sardis. But guys, this can happen on this side too. In conservative churches, in churches that you're familiar with, and men that you have heard preach, who don't esteem the Word of God as the Word of God. And I'm going to use tonight, and I've prayed about this, a specific example. I'm not going to use a man's name. Most of you will know exactly to whom I refer. There is a man who was considered a fundamental Baptist leader for years. I have heard him preach in various places. Many of you have heard him preach, and this is why I'm going to use him as an example. This is one of his most famous sayings, and I quote, "Close your Bibles and listen to me," end quote. And that man, who is well known for ministering in a church in Hammond, Indiana, would stand up week after week and read the Scriptures, and then he would say, "Close your Bibles and listen to me." And why did they listen to him? God's people should have stood up and walked out and said, "I'm going to find a church that is faithful to God's Word. I will not listen to anyone who says, 'Close your Bible and listen to me.'" And many of you know the man I'm talking about. That's a man who lived openly in adultery for years. And the people and the staff knew it. But see, you don't touch a Baptist pope. And that's who he was. And the people in the church were afraid of him. And then he passed away. And his son-in-law became the pastor. But he's not pastoring anymore. He's currently serving a 12-year prison sentence for taking a minor out of state and repeatedly having improper physical contact with her. Repeatedly. Because when you're in a church where the man stands up and says, "Close your Bible, now look at me," then who questions him? And I want to be so careful, but by God's grace, we all could do very bad things. These men did not fall into sin. They lived repeatedly in sin and got caught. And the second man who's still in prison, it just came up this month, which is how it all came back to my mind, he is now making an appeal to the court saying that minor girl was actually more aggressive than the court realized. And because of her aggressiveness, that his sentence should be reduced. That's not a repentant man. That is not a repentant man. That is a man, his father-in-law, I'll begin with again, who preached in this town many times and has preached at some of the churches that you've attended. Listen to me and close your Bibles. We ought to hear that one time and leave. And there are, I still think there's more of a threat to the left, but there are people on the right, churches where they only use one translation and they tell women exactly how to dress and you think they are so old-fashioned and they have no respect for the Bible. And that results in a church like Sardis. It's just not the liberal Protestants and the Roman Catholics, guys. It's closer. than some may realize. And what does Jesus say? He says, wake up, be alert, remember, repent. Because if you don't, there's a warning. And here's the warning in verse 3. Remember what you have received and heard and keep it and repent. Here comes the warning, second half. Therefore, if you do not wake up, remember they were sleeping. If you do not wake up, I will come like a thief. And you will not know at what hour I will come to you. I don't think this is a reference to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Because notice it says, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief. And that would seem to imply that if they would wake up, Jesus would not come like a thief. And we know the Lord Jesus Christ will come back. That's a definite. So it would seem to me that this is Jesus Christ coming back to this church in judgment. A church that would seem to be filled primarily with unbelievers. And why would I say that? Because of verse 4, but you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. So if I take verse 4 to be a reference to believers, which I believe it to be, the majority of the people in this church would not be believers in the gospel. And unless this church would repent and get back to the gospel and put faith in Christ and begin to follow Jesus, then Jesus said, I'm coming back like a thief. You don't know when. You will not know at what hour I will come back to you. He's coming back. But there's a promise to overcomers. And we see that in verse 4, in verse 5. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. In the ancient world, I read, there were certain temples where you would go to worship false gods, the population. And you would be told that you're not admitted to that temple in dirty clothes, in soiled garments. And so these people would understand that. You have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments. They will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. These would be the true believers. Verse 5, he who overcomes. Now, I've repeated this, I think, every time. I don't believe he who overcomes is a reference to a select set of believers. That there's all of these born-again Christians, but there's a subgroup called the overcomers. And I'm taking that from the words of John, 1 John 5, 4 and 5. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world, then that is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? All believers, true believers, believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And so using this as a help, I think every time we come in Revelation to he who overcomes, that's talking to true believers. And I say that to encourage you. Because I don't want you to think, well, Greg, I know my faith's in Jesus. I know I'm believing the gospel. I know I've repented of my sin. But I'm not sure all this good stuff's going to happen to me because am I really an overcomer? If you're a true child of God, you are an overcomer through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, as I understand the words of John. He who overcomes, verse 5, will thus be clothed in white garments. You know, it's interesting. In verse 4, they walked with Jesus in white. But verse 5, they will be clothed. It's no longer active, it's passive, it's someone's doing this. We will be completely clothed with the righteousness of Christ. That's our complete salvation. Now, you might be thinking, but Greg, don't we have the righteousness of Christ? Remember, the righteousness of Christ is applied to our account now, but we don't possess it. If we did possess it completely, we would no longer sin. And we all continue to struggle with sin. We have been declared righteous. But there is a day where it will be more than a declaration. And the righteousness of Jesus Christ will just be wrapped around us. And we will practically live righteous lives and will never sin again. And I'm looking forward to that day. We will be clothed, verse 5, in white garments. Now, notice this. This tends sometimes to challenge people. And I will not erase his name from the book of life. And some people see this and they go, aha, so our name can be erased from the book of life. No, it doesn't say that. If I want to just take words at face value, for the one who overcomes, the true Christian who's wrapped in the righteousness of Christ, what does Jesus say? I will not erase his name from the book of life. You say, so that means it can be. It doesn't say that. Guys, think about this. John 3:16, let's just take an everyday verse. God so loved the world, what? That he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. You say, okay, so it's possible to believe in the Son and perish. No, no. The Lord's saying, for all who believe, you will never perish. You know, a verse like Hebrews 10, right? The Lord promises, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You say, so that means it's possible that God would leave or forsake. No, no. It's just a promise to encourage us with what is true. I will not erase his name from the book of life. I am absolutely convinced that whom the Lord saves with a supernatural work of regeneration, the Lord is certainly able to give that believer the ability to continue to believe. That's all of grace. It's not something we do, and it's not a hold on and hang on and I hope I'm saved kind of thing. It's a God is holding me, and I'm in the palm of his hand. And so, no, I'm not concerned about a true believer walking completely, permanently away from the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't believe that ever has happened, nor could happen. I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. What is that? It's a promise to overcomers that we are recipients of eternal life. Well, as we go through each of these, tonight, the letter to the church in Sardis, if you're filling out notes on the back of your page, there's a place for a summary. And what do we see here in Sardis? Sardis, a church that had a good reputation, but they failed to stay alert. They were confident, we're a good church. We're just like a city on this hill. No one can mess with us. And they stopped watching. And they were no longer alert, and they became a lifeless church. Well, you notice there's a place for application as well. Every church must be careful to never depart from God's word and his gospel. And yes, I believe the threat is primarily to the left, but I'm not going to limit it to the left. We need to be cautious about the right as well. That we believe God's word, that we always believe God's word, and that we don't take away from God's word as some do, nor do we add to God's word as some do. But we be careful as we seek to learn the lesson that the church of Sardis needed to learn. Well, I close the message tonight by referring back to the way we opened it about stars. The ninth brightest star in the night sky, do you remember? The name is Betelgeuse. I hope I'm saying that right. Betelgeuse. How far away from the Earth? 640 light years away. I know that star existed 640 years ago. I don't know if it exists today. You say, Greg, what was going on 640 years ago? Well, I already mentioned there's a plague sweeping Europe. There's a big conflict, the Hundred Years' War. There's a divided papacy. But there's something else that I want to end with tonight, and I hope you'll see how it all comes together, I trust. 640 years ago, there was a ministry of a man that is known as the Morning Star of the Reformation. Do you know his name? The Morning Star of the Reformation. I asked one of our elders tonight before, and he got it right. Does a picture help? Probably not. You say those guys all look the same, you know? Okay. Can you see? It's kind of hard. You can't see it. His name is John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe is what I was taught in my history classes was considered a pre-reformer. This is one of the heroes that lived before the Reformation. So he's a priest in the Catholic Church. And he's alive at a time when the Bible is only available in Latin. And it's the Catholic Church that doesn't want the Bible in English. They don't want the average guy reading the Bible. They want you coming to the priest. Okay? Now, I'm going to mention this. I once had a person angry with me because I wasn't preaching from a King James Bible, and he accused me of being a Roman Catholic. And I let him know there was a group of people who insisted that we use a Bible that many cannot understand. They were the Roman Catholics. The Protestants wanted people to understand the Bible. That's not a down on the King James. You know that. But it's not by accident I preach from a more modern translation because I have the heart of a reformer. I want people to know God's Word. And you have that same heart as well. John Wycliffe had that heart. So he was studying the Bible. And he began to realize that so many things the churches believed were wrong. Things like purgatory. Things like praying to Mary. Sales of indulgences. Transubstantiation. And he began to speak out on these things, and his friend said, "You're going to get killed." And he wouldn't shut up. He was reading the Bible in Latin. He was a scholar. And he was telling people what it meant. So he was a teacher at Oxford, and they fired him, which was a blessing because he got together with a bunch of his students, and he said, "Now we have time. Let's translate the Bible into English." So they began to translate the Bible into English, and they succeeded. And because of that, primarily, Wycliffe was condemned, a heretic, by the church and allegedly turned over to Satan because he wanted God's word to be a word that people could understand in their own language. He died of a stroke New Year's Eve in 1384. And the church continued to hate him. This is just incredible. The church hated him so much because people kept saying, "We want a Bible we can understand," that 30 years later, they dug up his grave, they took his bones, and they burned them. And then they took the ashes of this brother's bones and they threw it in a river, saying, "That's what we think of John Wycliffe." And yet many of you have heard this story. The ashes of John Wycliffe's burnt bones were cast into a river called Swift. And that river leads into a river called Avon, and Avon into the Severn, Severn into the narrow seas, and then into the main ocean. And the ashes of John Wycliffe are just like the message of gospel grace that he preached. It went all around the world. And Rome could not stop Luther, Calvin, the other reformers who were about to come, building on the foundation of the morning star of the Reformation. He was a man who understood what was going on in Sardis. That here was a church that was so preoccupied with the past. And they forgot the gospel. They forgot the scriptures. By God's grace, I trust the Trinity Bible Church, or if you're not part of our assembly and just visiting, the church that you count your home church, I trust that our churches will always be churches that believe the Bible, that exalt the Bible, that come humbly to the Bible as the Word of God. And we all must be alert that that may not always be the case. And that from within every church, there will be men who will teach wrong things about this blessed book. But by God's grace, we'll be ready, we'll be watching, and we'll be prepared. Let's pray.